Samaritans. He was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus gave the parable of a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. He was beaten, stripped of his clothes, and left lying bleeding by the side of the road. Three people came by, first a priest, then a Levite, who both paid no attention to him. Third, a Samaritan, who was considered to be a half-breed in those days, came by and fixed the guy up, sent him to the hospital, and paid his dues. Our Sunday school department teaches the same kinds of lessons that we hear. And several months back, I was handed a little sheet of paper by a girl named Nicole. And it says, "A Samaritan man shows his love." And the top says, "Imagine Jesus telling the story of the Samaritan man in the 1990s. How would the setting be different? What characters might he use? Write your own modern-day version of this story." So this is her version. "These bikers got this man and beat him up bad and took his clothes that he got from May D&F. And a millionaire came by in his limo. And he saw the man, but he just took off. Then a teacher from a church came by, but he also left. But then Skip Heitzie came by and prayed for the man and told him about Jesus and took him to Presbyterian Hospital and he paid for his bills. Well, would to God." Something already you notice about John's epistle, and that is, 1 John is like a spiral. He keeps circling back to the same themes over and over and over again. Obey God, believe what is right, and love God and love other people. And he keeps going back to those things, but each time he circles back, he goes over it in a fresh, deeper kind of a manner. And he returns back to the theme that he started in chapter 2, and that is loving our brother. Loving our neighbor. But this time he probes a little bit deeper, like a bee who would dig to get all of that sweet nectar out of the flower, so is John in dealing with these issues. And we might note that the theme of chapter 3 is sonship. Sonship. We are sons of God or children of God. He is our Father, and there are proofs that we are His children. And what John is getting across is that you as Christians can easily spot the true from the false, the fake from the real. And that is by, do they practice righteousness? Do they believe what is right? And do they love the brothers? And so in verse 10, he says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now he takes this and puts a different spin on it, and continues with the theme of loving each other in the next several verses. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother's need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Christians ought to be known as people who love. People who love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." By what? The love that you have one for another. He did not say by your doctrine. Though if you are in love with him and you follow him, you'll believe rightly. He did not say by the songs that you sing and the hymns that you use and the clothes that you wear. But the one distinctive over and above all the others is that you love each other. Though we are able to tell among ourselves who is true and false by doctrine and by others, the world can tell that we belong to Christ by the love that we have one for another. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. In the second century, there was an unbeliever, a Greek writer, who after observing the fellowship of Christians during his time, remarked in his writings by saying, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of this religion help each other. They spare absolutely nothing, for Jesus has put it into their hearts that they are brethren." What a great testimony. But sadly, that's not always the case. A few years ago, when the big blow-up happened with some of the tele-evangelists and several got involved and were sort of slinging verbal mud at each other, the press was quick to pick up on that, and they wrote an article. Of course, this is par for the course for the press. They always pick up on the negative, never the positive. And yet they wrote an interesting article. I still have it. The name of the article is "People That Love." People That Love. The article begins by saying, "TV evangelists profess their affection, but they throw bombshells at one another. No word is more often mentioned in the battle of the television evangelists than love. However," and then they go on to list in the article the list of accusations that they have one for another. Now, verses 11 through 18, which we just read, could be sliced into three. John basically picks up the theme of love and he says, this is the message. I'm going to boil it down to the word love. You've heard it from the beginning. That's the message. Then he gives two examples. Here's the message and here's an example. Here's an example of someone who did not love and here's an example of someone who did love. And so first of all, we have the message of love. Secondly, the murderer who did not love, whose name is Cain. And then finally, the model of ultimate love, and that's Jesus Christ, whom we're to follow. Let's look in verse 11 at the message. "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, you've got to admit that love is a little bit misconstrued by the world today. What they call love is oftentimes very, very superficial. I was doing a little bit of research, and I found the longest love letter ever written was back in 1875, where a man by the name of Marcel de Leclerc wrote to Magdalene, his bride-to-be, I suppose, 1,875,000 times the words, "I love you." Page after page, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And you might think, oh, how romantic, except he hired somebody to do it. He didn't do it himself. And in the section I was looking under love, they spoke about the longest kiss that was ever recorded was by two high schoolers from Hanover, Germany, a 19 and a 16 years old, who kept a clenched kiss for 105 minutes, 48 seconds, until they almost passed out. And they finally broke loose of it. But, you know, we use that term love so lightly in our society. In fact, in English, we use the same word without distinction. Instead of saying, "I really enjoy chocolate cake," we say, "I love chocolate cake." And yet we'll turn around and say, "Honey, I love you." But those words aren't on the same par. Love is something that you would expect in any relationship of intimacy. A husband who has a wife, parents who have children, you'd expect a natural protective kind of a love. But John's not just talking about that. I love to collect newspaper articles for different occasions, and I found one newspaper article about a woman and her husband. Let me just read it to you. It's an excellent article about two 62-year-olds. "Just like the bear that attacked to protect her cubs, Lorraine Lenkeek was not about to let anything, even a raging bear, attack her own." This is what she says. "When you pick on my loved ones, I'm here to fight," she said on Monday. She and her husband, Dean, of Holland, Michigan, were hiking Friday in the iceberg Ptarmigan Lakes Trail in Glacier National Park, 30 miles north of Kalispell, Montana. They turned a bend and came upon a bear with two of her cubs. The bears, eyeing a huckleberry bush loaded with berries, were as surprised as the Lenkeeks. My husband said, what are we going to do? Lorraine recalled. Before the couple, both 62 could drop to the ground in a fetal position, the recommended defense maneuver against the bear attacks. Lenkeek felt her husband slip from her side. Within seconds, the female bear was on him. And the trip they planned for 2 years turned to terror. The bear tore through Dean Lankeek's backpack, puncturing and tearing him in the chest, the arm, the hand, the thigh. He struggled, screaming and crying. The bear was trying to drag him down the mountain, she said. I thought, if I go, I go with him. I wasn't about to stand and let the bear chew my husband to death. This 5-foot, 3-inch, 130-pound Lankeek instinctively grabbed a pair of binoculars. I was so mad, she said. And she went after the bear. She said, I know that if you hit dogs on the nose, it works. So I went for the nose of the bear with all that it was worth. She smashed the heavy binoculars into the bear's head 4 times. It didn't make a sound. I just went up swinging. By then, the bear cubs ran and Mom ran after them. And in the hospital, he recorded his words by saying, if it weren't for Mama with those binoculars, I wouldn't be here today. It's a great article. It's a terrific example of that natural love between a husband and a wife. You'd expect that. But what John is speaking about is having love, not just for our wives, husbands, children, fathers, or people who live next door, our close friends, people like us, but all of the children of God. That is a tough pill to swallow. Loving the brothers, knowing that we've passed from death into life. And he says this was the message that goes way back to the beginning. It's nothing new. I didn't make it up. The 60s generation didn't come up with love. It was a message that goes all the way back to the beginning. I want you just to pick up on a method of John. You see, the Gnostics, of whom he is writing against, would come into the church with a new doctrine, a new teaching. Oh, I know it's never been taught before in the church, but this is new. It was only revealed to us, and we're the special few who have it. And so John constantly pushes them way back to the origins, to the beginning, before they were ever around. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So John goes all the way back to the beginning. The message of love is nothing I made up. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, I often hear an accusation by people. They say something like, well, the Bible is inconsistent. The God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath and anger, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. It only proves that they've never read it. For even in the Old Testament, God said in the book of Leviticus, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In that same book, God said, even the alien who is living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as you love yourself. For you too were aliens in Egypt. More than that, the message of love is the beginning of the gospel. One day a teacher of the law came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And then quickly following on the heels of that, he said, and the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But going beyond that, Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. That is considered the pinnacle of the gospel. That goes above and beyond protecting your husband from a bear or from your children from oncoming traffic. It goes above and beyond loving people who love you. But loving your enemies, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your enemies, which proves your heritage is God's children. For Jesus said that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus taught to love. From the very beginning of the gospel, his life was marked by love. The religious leaders of his time, like the Gnostics, who were called the Pharisees, taught to hate. They taught that if a Jew were to walk by a Gentile, he should walk around him. And the Pharisees would hold their robes tight to their body, lest they defile themselves by having a Gentile, a non-Jew, touch them. The Jewish Pharisees would even wake up in the morning and say, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile. But Jesus taught the law of love. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. I want to press the point just a little further. The word from the beginning could also be translated, this is the most important message you've ever heard. Because the word arche in Greek could mean not only from the beginning, but could mean the most preeminent. In other words, not only has this message been shared a long time, but it's the most important message that you need to hear as a relationship between Christians. Loving God is the highest, but the second is loving our neighbor as ourselves. And John presses the point. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Have you ever wondered if you're saved? You ever doubted your salvation? You can go back to this test. What company do you like to keep? When you think of the fellowship of believers, are you attracted to that? Do you love the fellowship of Christians? If you say, I love being around Christians, I love God's family. Imperfect as they are, imperfect as we are, I love the children of God. Well, if that's so, it only proves that you have passed from death into life. You see, this is not a duty. He's not saying, okay, troops, listen up. It's your duty to love each other. No, he's saying, the fact that you do love each other proves that you've passed from death to life. It's one of the marks of a true believer. That's the message. It's from the beginning. It's the most important in terms of a relationship with each other. Now there's a transition, and John speaks about the murderer who did not love, and that is Cain. And we get his story in verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Very suggestive phrase. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. I think this will destroy any theory that people have today of the universal fatherhood of God that says, oh, we're all God's children. All people that live on earth are God's kids and we ought to just love each other because we are just children of the same father. Well, isn't it interesting that Cain and Abel are used as an example, both having the same physical parents, and yet John says Cain was of the devil. You see, spiritually speaking, you are either of God or of the devil. John has said that repeatedly in this book. Though you might have the same physical background, you may have a different spiritual background. The story of Cain is presented to us in Genesis chapter 4. It's a story of worship. It says that in the course of time, in the process of time, that Cain and Abel came to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel kept the flocks. And so their sacrifices corresponded to what they did. Cain brought some fruit to the Lord, something that he grew. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, killed that animal and sacrificed it to the Lord. And God had respect on Abel's offering, but did not respect Cain's offering. Cain got very angry. God said, how come you're angry? If you lived right, you'd be accepted. But it says that Cain and Abel were out in the field, and Cain told his brother to come and see something, and he rose up and he killed his brother. He was a murderer. The interesting point is that Cain in the scripture is not presented ever as an atheist. He's presented as a worshiper. They both came to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, but Cain worshiped as he wanted to worship. He kind of said, I don't care what God reveals to us. I don't care what the prescribed manner of sacrifice to the Lord is. I'm going to bring what I want to bring. I'm going to do it my way. It was a self-styled religion of works, and God didn't respect it. You see, God had already given to Adam and Eve the pattern of sacrifice. Because Adam and Eve, after they sinned, tried to clothe themselves with leaves. God wouldn't accept that. He made them throw those away, and he took the skins of a slain animal and covered up Adam and Eve. That was the pattern for sacrifice. You approach God on the basis of shed blood. Moreover, the word in this verse where it says Cain murdered his brother could literally be translated murder by slitting the throat. Murder by slitting the throat. How did he kill him? By slitting his throat. Now, why did he slit his throat? This was the first murder. He'd never seen a person die before. How did he know how to kill a person? I suggest that he saw the way the animals that were brought to the Lord were sacrificed and how his brother brought the sacrifice to the Lord by slitting the throat of the animal, bleeding the animal, and offering it for a sin. And Cain turns worship into murder. It says, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. I know that you know as well as I do that murder is very rampant. You can't pick up a newspaper or a Newsweek or a Time or turn on the television without hearing some violent kind of a murder. In fact, one recent poll that I read said that 1 out of every 4 Americans say that they have acted on their violent impulses, and an equal number think that they will do the same at some time in the future. The United States has the highest homicide rate of any developed nation in the world. If you might have seen the latest issue of Newsweek, the January 4th edition, and one of the feature articles in it, covering several pages, has an interesting title. It's entitled, Hate Thy Neighbor. Hate Thy Neighbor. Listen to what it says. In 1992 gave new prominence to old questions about human nature. Neighbor against neighbor, race against race, nationality against nationality. It was as if the preceding years had delivered too much good news, and now the bill was falling due. Here images from the year. They show Yugoslavia, Bosnia. They show a man paraded at gunpoint after being beaten in Afghanistan. The next page shows a woman being beaten to death, stoned to death in South Africa. Then a picture of Germany and the neo-Nazi persecution against the Jews. The Kurds being persecuted and killed by the Iraqis. And then there's a feature article on Los Angeles and the riots that have happened and the killings this year. Murder is the lowest level of a relationship between two people. I think you'd have to agree on that, right? You can't get any lower than choosing to not love a person enough to take that person's life. That was Cain from the beginning. Here's the message. The message is love. The worst example is Cain. Don't be like him. Why did Cain kill his brother? Jealousy. His brother's works, it says, were more righteous than his. Now, he's developing an important point. Jesus Christ was killed for what reason? Basically, envy, jealousy. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate answered them saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. People had a real problem with Jesus. Wherever Jesus turned up, he showed them up. His righteous lifestyle, his righteous words mixed with his lifestyle, showed the evil that was in them. And whenever evil people come face to face with righteousness, they'll do one of two things. They'll either repent of their wickedness and turn to God, or they will persecute the one who is sharing the message and shining the light. Jesus said, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So this is what John is doing. He's saying, here's the message of love. Cain is a picture of the world who, out of envy, because his brother showed up his wickedness, he was more righteous than Cain. Cain persecuted him. Cain killed him. So he says in verse 13, notice, "Marvel not, my brethren," or "do not marvel if the world hates you." The world is like Cain. Don't expect the world to be sympathetic with you. You can expect a hassle. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's the nature of a wolf to eat sheep. They're predators. I'd like to turn your attention to chapter 5 of 1 John. You've read it before as we began this series, but I want you to look at it again to get it in perspective. Chapter 5, verse 19 is a very separating kind of a verse. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Pretty powerful statement. Mix that with what we just read. Don't marvel if the whole world hates you. If the whole world is being swayed by the devil like Cain, don't expect them to pat you on the back, give you a standing ovation when you shine the light for Jesus Christ. You can expect to be persecuted. It was Winston Churchill that stood before his troops in 1940 and said, all that I have to offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. Now, Jesus offers you a lot more than that, but part of the package is persecution. And the world will hate you. And if the world doesn't hate you, then it might be an indication that the light isn't bright enough. You know, John Wesley was one time riding his horse, and he was riding down the street, and it dawned on him that he hadn't been persecuted for 3 days. Not that you should seek this, by the way. But you got to understand, John Wesley was a fiery preacher who didn't compromise, and he would stand on street corners and anywhere he could get a hearing and just say it like it was. And as he realized that he hadn't been persecuted or taunted, he said, have I backslidden, O Lord? And he got on his knees and he began to pray. Somebody recognized him, threw a brick at him. He said, I hate that Methodist preacher. Wesley turned his eyes toward heaven and said, oh God, thank you that I still have your presence. Marvel not if the world hates you. You might think, well, this could never refer to me because I'm not a murderer. And so in verse 15, John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred is the moral equivalent to murder. In fact, the only difference between hate and murder is the act. And many people stop short of the act because of the consequences of the act. Would you turn with me, keep a marker here, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, for just one moment. Let me draw your attention to a familiar verse, passage of Scripture, on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, which is something you shouldn't say to a brother, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. The action and the attitude are the same to Jesus Christ. The attitude of hatred is the first step toward the action of murder. And to him, there is no difference. I heard a story of a guy who went and visited the zoo one sunny afternoon. As he was strolling past the lion cage and noticed that the lions were sleeping peacefully, he noticed that there was the keeper of the lions, the zookeeper, off to his side. And he said, you know, those lions look an awful lot like the kitty cat that I have at home. I have a fairly large kitty at home, and my kitty cat sleeps around all day like these lions, sleeping very peacefully. It's such a shame that you have to keep these beautiful, peaceful creatures behind bars. Of course, the zookeeper laughed. He said, those lions may look like your kitty cat, but there's murder in their hearts, And you can be thankful that there are bars that keep them from killing you. There's a lot of people who would murder if there were not bars. Like consequence, prison, capital punishment in some cases. The disgrace and ostracizing from society, those bars that keep a person hating but not murdering, not committing the act. But if you're angry without a cause, in a perpetual kind of a manner, Jesus said you are guilty also of murder. Just go to a place where there's anarchy. I was down in Florida this last week, and we had a meeting for World Medical Mission and Samaritan's Purse, as I serve as a board member. And the reports were coming back from Mogadishu and Brava and Somalia and the camps that were being set up. And they said one of our workers was going down the street in the back of a motorcycle, and people came up and took the eyeglasses off of his face, the pens out of his pocket, anything they could grab. If a person had a dollar, they would shoot them if they knew that they could get a little bit of money. There's no law. There are no bars that keep a person from venting their hatred to serve themselves. It's total anarchy. There's no law, and the people know it. Many people are kept short from that murder because of those kinds of bars. You have to understand something, that when John makes this point, that verse 15, no murderer has eternal life in him, he's speaking of the settled habit of a person's life. He's not speaking of the flare-ups that you might have from time to time. He's not saying that a Christian won't get angry and go, I can't stand that person. You might have those flare-ups. I've even heard in some cases of Christians who have let anger get the better of them, and quickly and impulsively they've even shot a person. But that's not the action of a person's life on a habitual basis. And a person who repents of that can be saved, even as Paul the Apostle, who was a murderer before he came to know Jesus Christ. Now we quickly shift to the next phase, and that is the model of ultimate love. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. The message from the beginning, love. The murderer who did not love Cain, and that's like the world. But the model of ultimate love is Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. You cannot see God's love apart from the cross. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, but only the cross shows the love of God. Now this little verse tells me three things about the death of Jesus Christ. First of all, that the death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. He was not murdered. It says he laid down his life. Remember when Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and take it again. If Jesus didn't decide to willingly go to the cross, he wouldn't have died, and you and I would still be in our sins and hopeless. He did it because he voluntarily laid down his life. Secondly, the death of Jesus Christ was vicarious. In other words, in our place. The wording here, he laid down his life for us. The word for is huper, which means in the place of you, or instead of you. He laid down his life so that you wouldn't have to lay down your life because of your sins. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus stepped in, and our sins were laid upon him, and he was killed. And atonement was taken care of by the death of Jesus Christ. And finally, this tells me that the death of Jesus Christ was victorious. It was victorious. It was voluntary. It was vicarious in our place. It was victorious. Because the words laid down his life in the original language speak of a once-for-all act, never to be repeated again. The act of atonement does not have to be repeated every Sunday, every communion service, every year. It's once-for-all completed. And when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, that was not the cry of a victim. It was the cry of a victor who yielded his spirit to the Father. He was saying, the goal has been accomplished. Victoriously, it is finished. The second part of verse 16 takes the model and applies it to us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is where John has the rubber meet the road. He says, here's the message. Here's Cain. Don't do that. But then he says, do this. You see, a Christian is not marked by what he doesn't do only, but by what he does. And what does he do? He cares for other Christians. But whoever has this world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Who has this world's goods? We do. We're loaded with it in this country. John is not speaking about those who are unaware of others' needs as much as he is the person who has, and he hardens his heart, and he won't release any of it to the betterment of others who really need the sustenance to stay alive. And he's asking the question, how can the love of God be in that person's heart? If a person says he loves God, but he's callous to the needs of others who are around him. Listen to what Paul said. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus' life was marked by love and compassion, and it follows since the theme of chapter 3 is sonship. Like father, like son, we ought to follow in that same example. Like father, like son. I want you to notice, though, the term brother is used. Let me read through this passage again with you, and notice as I emphasize that word. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, speaking to the church, Christians. We should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Verse 14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's the same emphasis in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The point is this, we're called to love everyone, our neighbor, even our enemy, but especially, primarily, each other. Primarily each other. You know, you can look at television and see all the shows that advertise the starving children and you can give money to them here and there and everywhere in the world, and it can pacify the guilt that we have inside. And it's easy to pacify it because we never get close to any of those people. What about the person next to you in the same church who has incredible needs, though they're not advertised on television? The relationship is that they're your brothers. And listen to what Paul said in Galatians. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Primarily, we're called to care for our own. Above and beyond that, to care for anyone who comes across our path while we have the ability to meet that need. We love our brothers. I'd like to come to a conclusion by giving you a quote of Keith Miller, who sums up the meaning of love as a Christian. The way to love someone, he says, is to lightly run your finger over that person's soul until you find a crack. And when you find that crack, to then gently pour your love into that crack. If you've ever walked up to a boiler, you notice that that sealed container has a little glass tube next to it. It's a gauge. And if there's a little bit of water in that glass tube next to the boiler, it means that there's a little bit of water in the boiler. If there's a lot of water in that tube, there's a lot of water in that boiler. That tube becomes the gauge for what's inside the boiler. So it is with loving one another. If you want to see how much a person loves God, look at the gauge. And look at his love for his brothers and sisters. The basic theme is that we deny ourselves. And as we deny ourselves and love the brethren, people look and say, that person belongs to God. It is very evident that they are people who love. Before we pray, allow me to read this to you. When you are forgotten or neglected, when you are purposely set at naught, and you sting with hurt and insult or oversight, But your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, when your advice disregarded, your options ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, that's dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear disorder, irregularity, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any raiment, any climate, any society, any attitude, by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy or question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Father, that is our goal. That's part of what it means to be like Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive once again to those who are brothers and sisters within our flock, to meet needs when we have the ability to meet needs, to uncover a hurt and to bathe that hurt with your love in a very exemplary kind of a way. We are irregular people, but I pray that we would be marked as people who love as we are reminded once again of this important lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.